Do you guys hear a buzz in the speaker? Nope, perfect, then I'll deal with it. But I think there's a buzz coming from some one of these. Just want to make sure you guys weren't bothered. I'm okay. But if you guys could fix that buzz, it'd be great. How you guys doing this morning, church? Good. Good small groups. We're in week two of 40 days of prayer. We are beginning week two, right? And during these 40 days, we're not just studying what Scripture says about prayer, but we're practically applying it in our lives. And we're getting into small groups, and hopefully we're working through these issues, and we're praying together as a small group. Last Sunday, we went over the basics of prayer, the four fundamental truths is what we talked about. And during the week, our small groups covered the purposes of prayer, right? And one of those purposes was communication. And prayer provides us a way to communicate with God and for Him to communicate with us. An important part about communication is knowing who you're communicating with or who you're talking to. And this is something that as I've dated and gotten married, that I've kept having to be reminded of. I remember when we first started dating, my wife Melissa said, "You cannot talk to me like I'm one of your brothers. That won't work. You cannot talk to me like I am on the rugby team. I am not a rugby player." So I think she even said, "Until you learn how to talk to a woman, you don't talk to me." But that's a side story, right? It worked out, right? Worked through it, started talking to her. Then I joined the Marines, and I can't even count the times I would come home from work, and I would say something really nice to her, and she would say, "I'm not one of your Marines. Don't talk to me like I am." And I'd have to restart again on learning how to communicate. Today, a lot of people actually have said that we communicate pretty well, and they've seen us. They say, "Hey, you communicate well." But they never saw us training for the Marine Corps half marathon, right? That was a marriage tester. And I remember as we were training, we set some goals, just some training goals, and how much time we were going to run and how much time we were going to walk as we started building up for that. And I remember one time we were walking, she says, "I need a break. We're jogging." "Oh, no, 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 no. We set goals, not walk time yet." And she said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I need to take a break." "No, you don't. You're good." "No, no, no. We need to walk." "No, you don't. You're fine. Keep going." "How do you know I'm fine?" "Because you're still talking." Right? I've learned that your body will shut down right before you shut down. And as long as she's talking, we can keep training. And that did not go over well. I think she stopped and looked at me, and I can't even do the look, but anyway, we walked. It was good. It was a lesson in communication. But here's the trick in communication: knowing who you're talking to, right? Knowing who you're having that conversation with. And the more that I learn about Melissa and the more that I understand Melissa, and husbands, if you are married, you are a lifetime student of learning your wife. And as I've got to know her, I know what stirs her heart. I know what breaks her heart. I know what fills her love tank, and I know what cuts off oxygen to her love tank. And so the more we get to know each other, the more we understand each other, the better we are to communicate, at communicating. If you watch married couples, man, they've been married a long time, and you could just see them communicating with each other. They don't even use words half the time, but they're just there communicating. They know how to communicate to the other person. They know what to say or what to do. But it takes years and years of getting to know someone to know how to communicate to them. Right? Relationships and your understanding of someone, that determines how you communicate to somebody. What you know about them determines the way that you will communicate with them. And guys, the same is true with our God. Tozer, he once said this. He said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Right? Your understanding of who God is really shapes everything in your life, to include your prayer life. Nothing influences your life more than how you view God and who God is. And now there's a lot of misconceptions, and people have different misconceptions about who God is. Some people think that God is just a grumpy old God, that he's cranky and he's angry and he's upset all the time and he really doesn't want to talk to you and just tells you to go away. Right? Has no interest in you. Then there's the grandfather God, and he has no rules. Right? Makes exceptions for you. When you smart off to him, they think, "Oh, I'm glad you have your own opinion." Right? When you fail to show them respect, they think, oh, he's showing leadership. And they have this view of God that he's just this grandfather God that is just so happy if you would just call him once a week. And that's all you need to do. And there's other people that see God as a dictator, that he's always demanding more and more and more, and it's never enough. And then there's the man upstairs, not even connected to his creation, doesn't really care what goes on. He's sitting there watching the football game, and you just do whatever you want. He's not interested in what's going on. And then there's the cosmic cop, and he's the God that just wants to zap everything you do. His whole goal in life is to make sure you don't have any fun. And so every time you start to have fun, he zaps you. It's, oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's wrong. Right? He wants to make sure you keep the rules, keep the rules, keep the rules. Stop screwing up, stop screwing up. And that's his whole mission in life. And there's a whole bunch of other people. And guess what? It doesn't really matter what you think God is. Right? It doesn't matter what you want him to be. When it comes to God, what's really important about God is who he is. Who he really is, not what you want him to be. So what is God really like? Great question. Glad you asked. Right? Well, we ask God. Right? In Scripture, God chose to reveal himself and tells us who he is in the Bible and the pages of Scripture. So what does the Bible say about God? Great. Glad you asked again. That's what we're going to talk about today. Right? In the Bible, we see many of God's characteristics described and shared with us. We see that he is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that he is holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. He is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. I mean, he's everywhere at once. And he's just, and he's kind, and he's loving, and he's faithful, and he's merciful. There are so many characteristics of God. But this morning, we're going to look at the goodness of God. Right? Because it's the goodness. And when I talk about goodness, I'm talking about holiness of God. He's perfect. He's without blemish. There's none like him ever. And it's this holiness, this goodness that brings us to him in prayer. If God's not good and holy, then we have zero reason to pray to him. We have no motivation to seek him and to pray to him. Everything in your life is a gift of God's goodness. I want you to understand this, because when you understand how good God really is, you're going to enjoy prayer time. You're going to seek him out in prayer. You're going to want to be with him. You're not just going to pray so you can mark it off your to-do list, so you could say, oh, I met that obligation. You're going to pray because you want to seek relationship with the creator of all. Right? Prayer will be a delight, not just a duty. We're going to look at three parts of God's goodness today in your life and how that's going to change the way you pray from now on. We're going to go ahead and get started. And number one is that God's plan for your life is good. Everything that God does is good. And so because God is good, God's plans for your life is good. In Jeremiah, God says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then listen to verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." You see this connection between the purpose of prayer and between God's plans for your life. And you notice this connection between prayer and knowing his plans. You see, guys, you're not an accident. There was a purpose for your life. There are no such thing as accidental children. Your parents may not have planned you, but God did. And he wants you alive, and he put a lot of thought into creating you. And he has a plan. He has a good plan for your life. And you say, well, I don't know what God's plan is. God's plan is revealed, and it's realized through knowing him, through having a relationship with him. Pastor Bruce Waltke, he said this, "As you put God's word into practice, he establishes your thoughts so that you can participate in his eternal plan." And Paul in Romans, he said, by testing, right? By doing the word of God, you will discern what is the good and acceptable and pleasing will of God, perfect will of God. The more you seek God and grow in your relationship with God by praying and reading His Word and studying His Word and memorizing His Word and meditating on His Word, the more you're going to understand His plan for your life. And David, King David says in Psalms 31, oh, how abundant is your goodness, right? Everything good in our life is a gift from God. Everything good in our life. David says this, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Did you notice that it says stored up? That it stored up. That means that God thought about it. Right? He has a plan for you. When you store something up, you're thinking in the future. You're having a plan in advance. He's a good God. Right? And your goodness is so great that you've stored up blessings in your plan for my life, that you've thought about my life. So you may make some bad plans for your life, but God has good plans for your life. And you say things like, hey, Pastor, not everything in my life is good. Well, God didn't promise that, right? He didn't say everything that happens in your life will be good. He says, I have good plans for you. God did not promise that everything in your life would be milkshakes and rose gardens. As a matter of fact, do you remember what God told Ananias about Paul? He said, I will show him, he's talking about Paul, how much he must suffer for my name, right? Carrying our cross daily. It's not a day at the beach. There's going to be suffering in our lives, but that's part of the good plan. Right? Paul says this. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. This is not a promise for everybody. Right? Everything is not working together for the good of everybody in the world. Everything is working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And notice it doesn't say all things are good. It says that all things work together for good. Right? God's so much more interested in your character, right? And what you become and how you are shaped to form like Him than He is in your comfort. See, God uses every situation in our lives to grow and to shape us for His plan. Not for our plans. I love what Dr. Orge said about leaders, right? Because we all think that if I was just in charge, everything would be better. If I was just leading, if I was the top dog, there would be no problems. Everything would be good. And I love Dr. Orge. He says this in his book. The book is titled The Painful Side of Leadership. But anyway, he says this. Most leaders easily forget their primary reason for being placed in a leadership role. The primary reason isn't for you to do things for God. It is so God can use your leadership setting as a laboratory for shaping you in the image of Jesus. If I was just in charge, everything would be better. That's not what you're in charge for. That is where God has placed you so He can shape you and He can mold you into His likeness. God wants you to grow here on earth before He takes you into eternity. And how does He do that? Through all sorts of things, of trials and pain and suffering and triumphs. Everything in our lives He can use for our good, for His good. You know the story of Joseph in the Bible where his brothers sold him into slavery, but he ends up becoming the second in command of Egypt. And he sees his brothers during the famine and they all come before him and he confronts his brothers and he says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. How about this? How about when Jesus went to the cross for you? Right? When He died on the cross for you. He wasn't paying for His sins. He doesn't have any sins. Right? He's paying for yours. He was carrying out His plan. Right? The plan that He laid out in Genesis chapter 3 was coming to fruition when Jesus went to the cross for you. Right? The crucifixion, if you read about it, that was not milkshakes and rose beds. Right? That wasn't something where Jesus had a big smile and said, oh, I can't wait for this to happen. This is going to be great. But his plan that he put in place worked together for your good, for those who love God and are according to his purposes. See, Jesus is the ultimate plan for your life. When it all boils down, that's the focus. Jesus. Jesus. What's the plan for your life? It's Jesus. That you would grow to be more like him, that you would know him. What's the plan for your life? Jesus. Right? You want to know the plan for your life? It's easy. Go know Jesus. So that's the first thing that we've learned, is that God's plan for our life is good because God is a good God, and that God is the ultimate plan for our life. That's our focus, right? The more you get to know God and spending time with him in prayer and reading of scripture and listening to him, right? The more you're going to understand God's plan. Number two, because God is always a good God, God always gives you what you need, not what you deserve. If you know what you deserve, then this is the greatest news ever. Right? In Psalms 103, it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins and for all of our wrongs. If you've put your trust in Christ, all your sins have been paid for, and he's already paid for them. He doesn't treat us how we deserve to be treated, right? He doesn't look to pay us back for our wrongdoings. And the passage goes on to say, as far as the east from the west, as far does he remove our transgressions from us. So he takes our sins and our transgressions. As far as from the east as from the west, he takes them away from us. They're not in sight. We don't stand before God and say, there's this one little... No, they're gone. Once we've put our faith in him. Right, I love what Micah says. He says, he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Right? We can go to the moon, but we can't get to the depths of the ocean. We can't get to the bottom of some of the parts in this ocean. And that's where he throws our sins. If you guys remember King David, he commits adultery. And then to cover it up, to make things better, he ends up killing the husband of the wife he had an adulterous relationship with. Right? That'll make everything better. Did King David deserve to be forgiven? No. Right? Did King David deserve mercy? Nope. But David knows that God is a good God, and he asks him for mercy. And King David prays this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, David relies on God's goodness to give him what he needs. Mercy and forgiveness, they come from God. And I want you to notice that these things are based on who God is, not on who we are. Right? And if you've been held captive by a past sin, you need to go read Psalms 51. God's mercy and his love is greater than any sin holding you captive. God is gooder, right, than you. He's gooder than your sins, and he can fix them. I want to make this really clear that God forgives you not because you're good. God forgives you because he's good. It has nothing to do with your goodness. But still, we struggle and we say, but if I just get better in this area, if I just fix this myself, then God will forgive me. It's not how it works. And I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but that's not going to happen. Right? I promise you that you are not good enough. And there's nothing that you can do that will be good enough. Without God, you will get exactly what you deserve. You don't want that. You messed up and you screwed up and you made a big mistake. And God forgives you because of his goodness. not because of what you did or because of your goodness, right? We see God's mercy in our testimony when we, our hearts are awakened to who God is and who we are. And when we realize our need for a Savior, we see God's mercy. But we see God's grace in our recovery testimonies, right? Times when we know who God is, we know that we need Him, but we still walked away. We still thought that we could do it better. We thought ourselves and our desires and what we wanted was more important than what God had for us. So we did it our way. And then reality set in. And while we're in the middle of the mess that we created, and we're surrounded in our pain, and that's all we have left, we turn back to God. And He has every right to say, go away. Right? I'm done with you. Because if you've been a follower of Christ for more than a year, I bet you you've been here 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 times. Where you just walked away from God. He said, I'm done. You can have what you worked for. You can have what you deserve. But when we come back to Him with humbled hearts, and we repent, and we turn from ourselves to follow Him, He forgives us again, and again, and again. And again, because that's His goodness, right? Do you deserve His grace? No. Do you need His grace? Absolutely, right? As a good God, He gives you what you need, not what you deserve, right? Because God is always good, God's plan for our life is good, and we know that. We know that His plan is Jesus Christ. And we also know that God always gives us what we need, not what we deserve. So when we need forgiveness, He doesn't give us judgment because He already did that to Jesus. Jesus took care of that on the cross. He gives us grace and mercy. Now here's the third thing. We know that God is good because God sent His Son to die for you. Church, this is the heart of the gospel. Right? This is the good news that the king sacrificed himself for the peasants. Right? This is what's called the gospel, the good news. You know, God says you've sinned and you deserve punishment. And we've already talked about that God is a just God. And He says you deserve to go to hell. But I'm a good God and I love you. But I'm just. So your sins have to be paid for. He said, so here's the deal. I'll do it. I will pay the price for your sin. I will pay the penalty for your sin. I will shed my blood for your sins. I will come to earth as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and I will die for your sins. Right, this is the ultimate expression of love, that the shepherd dies for his sheep. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good. Right? I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. We know Him, right? We are His sheep and we know who He is. And then He goes on to say, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Really? God would do that for us? It's really unbelievable. Right? And I think of that passage that without faith it's impossible to believe God. That Jesus would lay down His life, that God would lay down His life for me. That's pretty unbelievable. If any of you had a flock of sheep, would you die for any of them? Most of you say, I don't even want to be around them in the first place. Right? But if you had a flock of sheep that you were supposed to care for, would you die for any of them? No. They're just sheep. Right? But God, the creator of the universe, He died for you. The shepherd died for the sheep, His stinky and wayward, lost and bad sheep, right? He laid down His life for them. You know that if He was a shepherd, there would be that sheep that was just annoying. The one that you would accidentally lose. The one that when the wolf or the bear came, you would accidentally put him in front. Right? There's always that one. There's that 10% everywhere. You're that 10%. You're that one. And Jesus died for you. Because he loves you. Because you're a friend of his. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And so when we look at the cross, and many people wear them as jewelry around their neck, we have them throughout our house, right? We see them when we go into the hospitals, we see them at cemeteries. That's a symbol of God's goodness, a reminder of God's goodness, a tool that was used for death and torture. And when people would see it, they would cringe. And most of the time they would see a cross in the first century and just turn their eyes because they didn't want to see it. But Jesus took that symbol of death and destruction and made it one of love and goodness and holiness. And it has become what we have looked to as we look to Jesus. Here's the mind-blowing part, right? We just talked about how Jesus died for your sins. That's pretty darn good, right? That's a good ending to the story. Jesus died for my sins. I don't have to do it anymore. But there's another thing that he did, is he put his righteousness on us before the Father, right? So he took our sins and gave us his righteousness, right? It's called the Great Exchange. And in 2 Corinthians, we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus took the guilt from every gossip, from every lie, from every tax evasion, from every moment of weakness, right? From every rape, from every murder, from every evil, everything ever done wrong in history. God took those sins and provided justice for them by pouring his wrath on his own son. And then the next part is he poured his grace and his righteousness into us. We can stand before God in all of our sin, all of our ugliness. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, God can see us as the righteousness of Jesus. That's awesome. It's unbelievable. That's the best news ever. Is that through Jesus we have the righteousness of God. Now, what in the world does all of this stuff that I just talked about have to do with prayer? And it has everything to do with prayer. And if you don't understand anything I just said, you will never truly understand prayer. You'll never understand who God is and what God did for you and how the cross even makes prayer possible. What am I saying? And why are we covering this at the beginning of a small group study on prayer? Because until you're absolutely convinced of who God is, and that God is good, and that God is holy, right? Until you understand the complete holiness and goodness of God, your prayers are going to be powerless, passionless, and pointless. Right? Satan is not afraid of your plans. Satan's not afraid of your schemes. Satan's not afraid of your budget. Right? Satan's not afraid of your strategy on how you're going to solve the world's problems. Right? Satan's not afraid of the church programs. Right? But he's scared to death of your prayers. Right? Because when we remain in God and when we set our hearts on God and when we seek God's will and when his word remains in us and our prayers are aligned with the heart of Jesus, Satan doesn't stand a chance. I think the saying is he has no chance in hell. He knows that anytime God wants to do something really, really, really cool, right? Really great in your life or in your family or in your small groups or in your church or in your community or in the nation, he starts, right? God starts by motivating the church, his bride, to prayer. When we know who God is and we pray with power and passion and confidence and the fear of the Lord, the earth shakes as his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Are your prayers, are they limited to what you can handle, to what you can affect? Or do your prayers reflect the goodness and the power of God? Does Satan laugh at your prayers? Oh, that's cute. Go ahead. Doesn't even care that you're praying it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything. Or does he tremble with the fear of the Almighty God as you pray to God? Right? Because Satan knows who God is. Do you know? Do your prayers reflect your knowledge of the holiness of God and who God really is? If you commit to praying and getting to know God better in the next 40 days, 33 days that are left, get ready for the adventure of your lifetime, right? Things happen. God moves when his bride comes together in prayer and they seek his holiness and they seek his heart. Things happen. And God moves in powerful ways as we as a church pray together. As your pastor, I want to ask you to pray three things every day this week. If you're going to write something down, this is the time to do it. You have a note sheet in there, just blanks all around it. But three things I want you to pray every day this week. First one is, Lord, I want you to revive my heart. The second one is, Lord, I want you to revive my small group. Revive the people I'm doing life with and I'm getting to know. Lord, make us a powerful time of prayer, powerful time of relationship. And if you go back to Acts, Lord, have our small group gain favor with our community. And the third thing is, I want you to pray that the Lord would revive our church. That he would revive us. That we would be a light. That people would see Jesus. That we would come alive and seek God as a church. Father, you are a good, good Father. And there's many people here that are in pain, but that doesn't mean